Well, we're going to spend time together now looking at that passage that Sarah read for us. Often when you're invited to preach somewhere and you speak to the minister who is away, it just so happens that they've managed to leave at a weekend where they've reached in the current series a particularly tricky passage or a particularly kind of controversial issue or one of those bits that you read and you just kind of think, oh, heck, what's going on here? Well, you'll be glad to know that Jeremy is not one of those people. So you can be very grateful to him for that. He's either far too kind or perhaps not quite organized enough to pull off a stunt like that. And so this morning, I get to look with you at one of what we might call the great kind of purple passages of the Bible. Now, the American preacher John Piper calls Romans chapter 8 the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. And we're going to look this morning at the incredible climax of that passage now. So if you've got your Bibles with you, it'd be great to have them open in front of you at Romans chapter 8 and those verses which we read together. I recently came out of an extended footballing retirement to restart my five-a-side football career. And I'd done very little exercise for quite a long time. And the first time I played, I got quite quickly to that stage where my lungs felt like they were kind of going to explode and my heart was kind of bum, 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 bum. My legs felt a bit like jelly and like they were being controlled by someone else. And I made the mistake at that point of checking my watch and finding that we were 20 minutes into an hour-long game. And I had this sudden kind of concern that I wasn't going to make it to the end of the game. Was I going to have to pretend that I'd pulled a muscle or something, hobble off quietly? Eventually, I just had to kind of grit my teeth and get on with it. But I wasn't sure I was going to get to the end. I'm sure you've perhaps had similar exercise-induced situations. And perhaps that is sometimes how we can feel a little bit about the Christian life. And we see that here in Romans chapter 8 that you've been looking through over the last few weeks. It begins with this new start, this new life lived in the Spirit in verses 1 to 17. But then in the following verses, which you'll have looked at perhaps last week, leading up to verse 27, we see that actually this life it is not all kind of sweetness and light. There is still suffering. We still struggle. Paul says that the whole of creation, including ourselves, is groaning. And we can start to wonder, you know, am I going to make it to the finish line? Am I going to be able to hold on as a Christian? Or actually, am I going to give up before I get to the end? Well, the verses that we're looking at this morning are here to be huge encouragements to us, to ensure us that if we have our trust in God, in our trust in Jesus Christ, that we will make it. We will reach that redemption. We will reach that hope that Paul is looking ahead to. And it's not because we're kind of fit and healthy and strong, but it's because of what God has done and what he is doing for us. So these passages, these verses, this passage are a great encouragement for you if you're a Christian here this morning. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that this passage will really help you to see that actually making that decision, that decision to put your trust in Jesus is not a gamble. It's not like a shot in the dark or a bit of a punt. It's a sure thing. It is a certain thing. And it offers true assurance because of what God has done in the gospel. So that's the passage that we're going to look at together this morning. We're going to look at it, firstly, verses 28 and 29, where we see the certainty of God's plan, and then spending the bulk of our time in verses 31 down to 39, the threefold assurance that plan brings. So firstly, verses 28 to 30, and here we see that God is at work carrying out his plan. And over and above that, we see the certainty, as I was saying, the certainty of God's plan. That what Paul has been promising so far in Romans chapter 8, all these amazing things he's spoken about, like resurrection life, about the glory which is to come, that for God's people, these are certain things. And why are they certain? Well, it's because it is all through what God is doing. Let me read verse 28 again, a really well-known verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. It's a very famous verse, perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible. You'll see that on calendars and posters, all sorts of places. But what does it actually mean? that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You've perhaps been on the end of that as a kind of a piece of advice that people can sometimes hand out quite flippantly. Oh, it's fine, you know, don't worry, it's all okay. But actually, this verse doesn't mean that everything is always good and easy for Christians. And this isn't a promise that God engineers everything in the Christian life so that it's plain sailing. It can't mean that. In the previous verses, Paul has just been speaking about the suffering and the hardship, which is an unavoidable part of the Christian life. So then what does Paul mean in this verse? What is the good which God is working for his people? Well, let's read on into verses 29 and 30, where we see this: For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There's a whole load of kind of big theological terms in those verses, and we could spend the whole morning or the next whole number of mornings digging into each one of those. But I just want to highlight this one thing that I want you to see, is that in all of those terms, in all of those verbs, it is God who is the doer. It is God who's in action. He is the subject of those verbs. So at the very beginning, he foreknows his people. That's just not just knowing about, that's the idea of a kind of a relational knowledge. He knows his people intimately before they're even born. And from that foreknowledge all the way through to being glorified, to reaching that future hope that Paul has been talking about of eternity with God. In every step of the way, these are God's actions. And so it doesn't say, you know, God did this and this, and now if you just do this and this and this, you know, God will do that and that and that for you. No, it's God from first to last. He foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. It's this unbreakable chain of events which begins before we even existed and which leads finally, the end of verse 30, to being glorified. And that glorification is a future event. It's a glorification which is still to come. And yet here Paul can still talk about it in the past, glorified, because it is as good as done. Because it is God who's carrying out his plan from first to last. And so that is the way that God is working all things for the good of those who love him. He is leading them to glorification. And he is making sure that they will reach that destination. He's leading them to this eternal relationship with him, which is kind of the climax of creation, the very thing that we were created for. And so for those of us who love God, that is our ultimate good. And that will happen because God is doing it. So that's our ultimate good, that glorification that God will bring us to. And yet on the way still, in preparation for that glorification which is to come, there's another action happening here and now, day by day, which this passage again says is for our good. And that's there in verse 29. He says, we are being conformed into the image of his Son. We're being made into brothers and sisters of Christ with that family likeness. And again, that's a process. It'll only be completed on that day when we reach glory. But it's something which is happening here and now. It's something that happens on the journey. And I found as I was looking at this, I found that a real challenge. Is that what I think of as God working for my good? That he's making me more like Jesus Christ? Is that the kind of good that I'm striving after? Would I be more likely to get to the end of a day and say, thank you, Lord, for working for my good, if that day had been just quite easy, if very few problems had raised their head? Or actually, would I thank God if through situations and maybe difficult circumstances, I'd actually been challenged to grow in my likeness of Christ? Are we more likely to thank God if things are easy, or perhaps if our love for others has had to develop, even though they didn't deserve it? If our patience has been stretched, and yet by God's grace hadn't snapped and was now that bit longer than it had been before? Are we likely to thank God if actually on that day we failed someone, But in doing that, we've had to grow in humility as we've had to kind of go back to them, approach them, accept our mistake. Are those the kind of days where actually we get to the end of the day after a hard day, a tiring day, that we're able to thank God for working for our good? Because that's what Paul says God is doing as he is working. That God is working all things for our good, but that can be hard here and now. That the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus can be painful. It is hard work having these kind of rough edges knocked off. And yet it's worth it as it's preparing us for that ultimate good that God is working, where he is going to take us all the way to glorification. That climax which the whole Bible looks forward to, where God and his redeemed people will live together in the perfect harmony of the new creation. And that is where everything is heading. That is the good that we're heading towards. And that is certain because we see here it is God who's doing it. He's God who's in action. That's the first kind of couple of verses that we see here, the certainty of God's plan, that the good will happen because it's God's action from beginning to end, from before we existed to our final place in eternity with him. And for the rest of the verses, and what I'd like to do, really spend the rest of our time together, is really spent saying, well so what? Or as Paul puts it in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? And the big idea of these verses that follow on is assurance. Because of the certainty of God's plan, we can have great assurance from God's plan. And that assurance that we've already said is built on the foundation that this is God's action from beginning to end. It doesn't rely on us, that we can't mess this up or break it. God doesn't get things started and then kind of hand over the keys and say, well, hopefully, see you at the finish line. No, it's God's action every step of the way, that nothing can thwart his plans. And this assurance really that we see in these verses comes in three major areas. So I want to look at those together. Excuse me. And the first assurance is this, verse 31 and 32, the assurance of full provision. The assurance of full provision. It can be quite easy, I think, for us at times to feel like we've reached the end of our resources. I'm sure you know that feeling where your spiritual cupboards are bare, we're kind of clinging on, and we feel that somehow we don't actually have all we need to live the Christian life. It's too much, it's too hard. But in light of verses 28 and 30, Paul is able to answer this concern. He gives us this great promise in verses 31 and 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare... He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The logic of Paul's argument is this: God has paid the very highest price to rescue you. He's given his own son. And having done that, he's not now going to start holding back. I remember someone once putting it to me like this. Excuse me. Just choking slightly here. I remember someone once put it to me like this. He said, what is the greatest barrier to your salvation? What is the greatest barrier to the gospel? He said, well, actually, it's the love of God the Father for God the Son. Because for our salvation, the Father had to give up the Son, even to death. If there was one point in the whole of God's plan of salvation where he might have said, you know what, actually, I'm not going to go through with this anymore. That was the point. That point where he had to send his son to earth to die. And yet he didn't stop there. He didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Well, then, of course, he's going to give us everything else that we need. It wouldn't make sense to do anything else. It would be like spending millions of pounds on a huge mansion, but then thinking, oh, these light bulbs are a bit expensive. I'll not bother with those. And not being able to use this incredible building that you'd purchased. And so because God has paid the greatest price imaginable, well, we can be certain he'll continue to graciously give us all the things we need. And again, it's important we understand what we mean by all things being graciously given to us. This doesn't mean that our every kind of human whim or desire will immediately be satisfied. You know, the way to recognize Christians is not that they're all driving around in the Lamborghini that God has graciously provided them. No, it's graciously giving us all things for the good that is promised in verses 28, 29, and 30. That good of growing in our conformity, our likeness to Jesus. And that ultimate good, that ultimate destination of being glorified, of eternity with him. God is going to give us all that we need to reach that goal. He's got us started on that journey through the gospel, and he will keep us on that journey to the very end. And so when we feel weak, when we feel empty, and we all get these feelings from time to time, well, Paul's answer is to look at the cross. Look at where Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. God has given us the most precious thing in all creation. He's not now going to stop short of giving us the resources that we need. And so we need to come before him. We need to be willing to ask for his help. Ask him to provide us with what we need. Ask him to sustain us on the journey. And yet we come before him in that way with great confidence that he will graciously do that for us. So that's the first assurance, the assurance of full provision. Secondly, verses 33 and 34, the assurance of no condemnation. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. In many ways, it's when we think about it, when we think about the Christian life, we have a huge problem here. Because although we're en route to glorification, although we're even now presently being conformed into the likeness of Jesus, well, we still sin. We still make mistakes. Surely we're not good enough for these good things that God has promised us. We don't deserve it. And we know, don't we, that voice in the back of our head that says, you know, you've messed up again. You've done that wrong thing again. You know, you've used up all your chances. God is not going to be pleased with you. He's going to condemn you. That's what you deserve. And like all the best lies, there is an element of truth in that. It is what we deserve. If we were judged according to our own actions, then we would stand condemned. But Paul offers believers assurance that there is no condemnation. He takes us to the courtroom where in the face of these charges, of these accusations, the answer is that God has justified. That means that despite our actions, God has declared us righteous. And we might say, well, you know, how can that be fair? Where's the justice in that? We're not righteous. But we read on. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Well, there is justice because Jesus has died for us. And so as the accusations are brought, they did this, they did that, who's going to pay the price for that? Well, those charges are thrown out of the courtroom because that penalty has been paid by Jesus. That penalty has been paid through his death. And we read again, he continues to ensure that there is no condemnation as he stands risen and ascended at the right hand of God to intercede for us. Meaning that every charge brought, every charge which deserves punishment, well, he is there to remind the court, to remind the judge that the punishment has been paid by his once for all sacrifice. So often we're tempted to fall back into this way of thinking that the only way we could avoid condemnation or punishment is that, well, we'll just try that bit harder if we could just maybe outweigh the bad with the good. And yet, you know, that's not how any kind of legal system or justice system works. If I get stopped by the police driving here for speeding on my way here this morning, I couldn't say, well, actually, I went under the speed limit for most of the time. You know, would that not count? No. The point is, if you break the law, you get the punishment for that. And even if we did have this kind of system where, you know, it's checks and balances and we weigh everything up, that could never bring us assurance. How do we know if we've done enough? How do we know if we'll be good enough? Well, once again, here we're reminded our ground for assurance, it is not on what we do, but it is on what God has done for us through Jesus. It is in what God has done in the gospel. That is something to make us humble. It's something to make us amazed at God and his graciousness. But one thing that this justification, this legal declaration that there is no condemnation should never make us, it is ambivalent towards sin. Instead, actually, this whole passage is here to demonstrate just how seriously God takes it. Christ died because of our sin. And yet we're able, because of his death and resurrection, to have that assurance that it will not be counted against us. And so we live lives of obedience, not out of fear, but out of great confidence, great security, because of what he's done for us. So assurance of full provision, assurance of no condemnation, and thirdly, and finally, assurance of no separation, verses 35 down to 39. If we've just seen it in 33 and 34, kind of that language of legality and justice, well, these final verses major on the language of love and of relationship, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Incredible words. This is an assurance that moves beyond the realm of just an objective legal declaration, but rather to a more subjective understanding of the incredible love that God has for us and the incredible security, the incredible assurance that brings. And God's acceptance of us is not a kind of a begrudging acceptance. He's not been forced into it because of what Jesus has done. No, the God's love for us, it is the very source of the gospel. It is the starting point of the rescue. It's that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, we've just been singing earlier how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And so whenever we feel unlovely, whenever we feel that actually perhaps God is just going to kind of get sick of us and move on, perhaps that's happened to us in other relationships. Well, the gospel shows us that God's love for us is unbreakable. That whatever hardships might come upon us, whatever opposition we might face, even that ultimate issue of death itself, that none of these things can separate us from God's love. No, Paul says, even in these things, we are more than conquerors, not because of our own strength, not because of what we can do, but because of his great love, which has conquered and will never let us go. I said earlier, we've got a little girl who's 3, and I try and read her the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't think she quite gets what's going on yet. But it describes in that Bible God loving his people with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And it's a great kind of term that's coined there. And it's that kind of love that we can have great assurance in. It's that love which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, who acted, who took the initiative so that we might be saved and so that we can have great assurance in what he has done for us. And so this morning, I hope that these verses are an encouragement to us. You know, whatever we're going through, whenever we feel empty, whether we feel guilty, whether we feel worthless or unlovable, well, the gospel gives us great assurance that God is working out his plan. That plan is certain. That if we put our trust in him, and perhaps that might be this morning for the very first time, but if we put our trust in him, he will work for our ultimate good, and he will bring us home to be with him. Let me finish just by reading again those incredible words, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray.